Okay, so our first question is, how did Solomon get it so spectacularly wrong?
Yeah, can we have the screen, please? Is that okay? Yeah, a few people asked this. You there? Yeah, okay. So I went out this afternoon and got a snapshot of Solomon and then sketched it out so it looked really, you know. So yeah, how did Solomon get it so spectacularly wrong? A few things to say about this. I actually think Solomon was the wisest fool. And whilst the Bible, at the beginning of Solomon's story, lifts him up as somebody who was wise enough to ask God for wisdom, and then for the first part of Solomon's story tells you how wise he actually was, then Solomon's obituary in the end is that this guy basically walked away from God, walked away from grace, walked away from wisdom. How did he do that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, God clearly speaks to the people of Israel. Do not intermarry with other nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons, their daughters for your sons. They'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will quickly burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. When you read Deuteronomy 17, you find that God looks through Moses to a time when he will appoint the people of Israel want a king. And when you read Deuteronomy 17, you find that the king was not to build up great wealth. He was not to intermarry and build up a great harem. And neither was he to build up massive military might. And when you read David's story, David actually gave all the wealth he accrued in battle over to the building of the temple that Solomon would eventually build. When Solomon got horses in battle, David hamstrung them, because the horses in battle in those days were the equivalent of us having cruise missiles nowadays. So David did that. Sadly, David also, he built a harem, but the kings were not meant to do that. Guess what Solomon did? And also, the first job a king had in Deuteronomy 17 was to both read and write out the law of the Lord by hand. So the king had to do that. And when you think Saul got it in the neck for being disobedient, read how many times the prophet Samuel actually explained the law to Saul and made sure that Saul understood the law as he was becoming king. He got trained by Samuel to be king. So here we read, in 1 Kings 11, Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I hope you could remember all their names. Anyway, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they surely will turn your hearts after their gods, quoting what we've just read from Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Now, that phrase, held fast, is exactly the same phrase from Genesis chapter 2 that says, we'll be united to his wife and be one flesh. Now, in Hebrew, that's more than just sexual intercourse. Forgive the imagery, but that united to your wife and becoming one flesh is like on your honeymoon night, God actually sews you together. That's the imagery. So it picks up with Solomon, and he's got all these wives, and he's getting stitched up with all these wives, all right? So he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 porcupines, and his wives led him astray, okay? And then this powerful, terrible, terrible epitaph. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So here's a guy who was the wisest fool. He created political allies, and those political alliances led to marriages, because often a political alliance in those days was sealed by being given a daughter to marry, and you didn't say no, and Solomon didn't say no. So that then led to many marriages, and I do believe a guy with 700 wives and 300 porcupines has got a sex addiction. I don't know what leads me to that vague suspicion. And you're reading between the lines, but it's clear that that happened. And we read about it in the media news today about such and such a film star has gone off to a Betty Ford clinic or a sex addiction clinic because all he can do is just sleep around a lot. But it's clear that that was going on in Solomon's harem. That led to idolatry, because by the time you're disobeying God with going against his ways, you're moving away from him and you're just on a downhill slope, and it led to idolatry with some terrible gods. And I guess for me, the big lesson is this, and you read this when you read Kings and Chronicles again and again and again. One king turns against God and leads his people into apostasy, leads his people into rebellion and brings them into downfall. It takes one king and one generation. So watch your church. Watch your life as a leader, because that's all it takes. And the lesson, the huge lesson of the books of Kings and Chronicles is surely that. And sometimes you read about this rising star of a great king who honored the Lord and loved the Lord and followed the Lord and led his people back to God. And the next minute you find out that his son followed the ways of Jeroboam, or followed the ways of following after other gods and sacrificing their own sons in the fire. And you think, ah, how come he didn't follow in the way of his father? Because it just takes one king, one leader, one generation. The wisest fool. Next question, thanks.
Okay. How do we cope with singleness and sexuality?
Okay, quite a few asked this one, so hopefully deal with it a little bit. First of all, I think when we're looking at singleness and sexuality, we've got to kind of think, who are we talking about? Who kind of would say, well, that's me? There may be more, but I can kind of think, and the last thing I want to do is put people in a box, but there's people who have been never married but would like to be, and they could be any age. I have some older folk in my church who are single, who I know all their lives they would have loved to have been married. Okay, they've served the Lord, they've followed the Lord, but there's a hole in their heart, a sense of brokenness in their heart, because they would have loved to have found Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Then there are those who are called to celibacy, and they're glad to be. And they rejoice, they're happy to serve God in that way, which is great. There are those who are widowed and struggle with, and I've deliberately said aloneness and not loneliness. Because if you've been married all your life and you've become one, what's stitched together with that person? They think your thoughts for you, which most of the time is wonderful, sometimes it's annoying, all right? But suddenly your wife dies or your husband dies. Who are you now? You are alone. And finding your identity as a single person again after 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years is not an easy thing to do. I'll never forget talking to a beautiful woman of God who would be in her 80s when I had this conversation. And 7 years before, I'd taken part in her husband's funeral, a godly, godly guy. And she looked at me and she said, you know, Andrew, this is the first year I've been able to walk in the house and not have to turn the television or the radio on just so that the sound of somebody's voice around the place. So some of us are dealing with singleness because our loved one has died. And that means we're actually dealing in grief, dealing with aloneness. And then some of us are struggling with sexual identity. And that's not easy. We've got to be honest. We've got to be real about that. And many of us are in a place where we're heterosexual. And many of us are glad to be. And some of us are relieved to be. But then some of us are struggling with, who am I? And the whole issue of can you cure gays, or will this church accept me when I'm struggling with that identity, is not an easy journey. And if you ever struggle with people who are gay, most people who are going through either the gay or the lesbian issue have gone through terrible, terrible identity trauma. Not just talking about experiences, I'm talking about their internal journey with themselves and the battles of growing up like that, and especially if they've grown up in an evangelical church and they've had those feelings, whatever, that usually that needs us to be very, very caring pastorally. So those are issues. And this first one is tough, but we are all called to chastity. Even if we're married, we're called to faithful chastity within marriage. I'm talking about the faithfulness of a husband-wife relationship. But singles, whatever your state, if you're any one of those four, the Bible's call is pretty clear. You are called to chastity. And some people say, that's not fair. All I can say is, many, many people in following the Lord obediently have found the joy of service within chastity. But also equally, the church has never been that good at being a blessing to singles. And usually, sadly, we often end up patronising them and alienating them. And maybe something we've got to do as churches is work a lot harder at understanding how we care for people who are alone and who are on their own. Sometimes that's not easy, but other times we can do a lot better than we do. Okay, I think that's it for that one. Yeah, okay, thanks.
So the next question, when does natural desire become lust?
Again, this was kind of a popular question. And just the scriptures there, Matthew 5:28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus was speaking this into a debate that was going on, largely between Pharisees. There were several schools of Pharisees. One school of Pharisees said you could only divorce your wife for adultery. Another school said you could divorce your wife for any reason you liked. If she burnt the cakes, you could divorce her. Okay? Another school said, if you see another woman who takes your eye, you can divorce your wife. That's why it's so powerful when Jesus, without using names in Mark 10, speaks into Herod's and Herodias' situation and says, if any man divorces his wife in order to marry another woman, he's committing adultery. And if any woman divorces her husband in order to marry a man, she's committing adultery. He's speaking into that kind of thinking. And Jesus said, that comes from the heart. It comes from lust of the heart that takes you down that road. So he's saying, stop it before it takes you anywhere close to the kind of sin that would lead to broken marriage. And Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, to the unmarried and widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So let's have a thought, think about lust for a moment or two. I think lust could be desired, spoken of in a way as covetousness. It's the desire to have what's not rightfully yours. However which way you look at it from a biblical point of view, you're saying you're looking and desiring something which isn't rightfully yours. But lust of the heart would be thinking of it as if what is not rightfully yours. And some of us think about, and some of your questions actually talked about, is it okay to have a second look? Okay, so at this point, I'll have a look at my lemon meringue pie and cream, which has been very kindly left out for me, with some scriptures. A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul, Proverbs 13. Food eaten in secret is delicious, Proverbs 9. So I'll try that one out tonight when I get back to my bedroom. So anyway, it's the first time I've ever complained in the pulpit and I've seen immediate response. So when I get home, I'm going to talk about my wages next week. I think the issue is this. We are more than the sum of our sexual parts. And whilst, if you will, the most beautiful thing in all creation is not Mount Everest, It's not a sunset, it is a woman. I don't know how you guys feel, you know, but God gave man woman, and she is the most beautiful thing in all creation. So whether we like it or not, this sex drive that we thought about this morning that's there within us, it makes us look. Most of us, although not all, I have envied men who look at me and say, Pastor, I've never looked at another woman in my life. I don't immediately question their sexuality. I just envy them because they're saying, look, that's just not a problem to me. But one of the things we do, just part of naturally who we are, when we see a woman, immediately we will do an evaluation and we'll assess whether we fancy them or not, whether we find them attractive or not. In other words, just on their physicality alone, that's what we do. Now, the minute we then begin to imagine being in a relationship with them, the minute we begin to undress them with our thoughts, and I'm not saying with our eyes, because most of us have learned not to look that closely. You know, one glance is all it needs. But to undress them with our minds and with our hearts, the minute we've done that, what we've done is we've said that woman is a sex object for the taking. And you've turned her from being a person in her own right, with her own created value before God, into somebody who you can just undress with your heart. And that's why the danger of the second look is. It's not about whether you'll establish a relationship with that person. It's what you're doing in your heart and your mind. You are treating that woman as only a sexual being. And she's not. She's far, far more than that. So that's the danger of as Scott was saying, is a second look okay? It's not about a second look. It's about here. It's what you're doing in here. And that leads to the why of the second look. So I don't know if that helps, but it's there. You know, bees love flowers. They don't go for stalks and leaves and roots. They just love that beautiful yellow or red or bright bit on the top. And in the same way, I guess, we're just attracted to these wonderful flowers, you know, rose and delphinium and whatever other girls are called, rose. Not very good with flowers, but anyway, you know what I mean. Okay, next question. I've got it up there. And go on.
Right. Is marriage still relevant?
Yeah, okay. This is me 3 weeks ago marrying my youngest daughter, Caris. I've married many girls in my lifetime, also some blokes. and both, I've got three daughters, and both the ones that are now married, they came to me and said, Dad, we want you to marry us, which was a great, great privilege. When Caris got married and I pronounced her and her new husband as husband and wife, I looked at Andrew and said, Andrew, you may kiss my daughter. I think, first of all, we've got to recognise that what I said this morning about, you know, a man leaving his mother and father, cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh, that being, it's what some teachers would call a creation ordinance. Ordinance is a command. And it's like saying, this is the way it's meant to be. Now, the question arises out of, we live in a society where people are just are living together and saying, we've made a commitment to each other, we're going to be faithful to each other, why do we need to go through all the rigmarole of a formal marriage service? And actually, there is nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt have a marriage service. Okay? Doesn't. But it's very clear that marriage has happened. Marriage has happened around how society saw people coming together to be husband and wife. They happened around the covenant that a husband and wife were creating together. And they also happened around the first night of a sexual relationship, the honeymoon night, as we call it. Very important in Hebrew society, virginity was held with great honour, and proof of virginity was important. So in Hebrew society, I think it still might happen today, I'm not sure. the following morning, the bride would have to prove her virginity by being able to produce a piece of bed linen with blood on it from the breaking of the hymen with the act of first intercourse. So all those things point towards marriage itself being something that was special. When we have the marriage service, we often quote that Jesus blessed marriage by being at a marriage in Cana. But there isn't a command there that says, thou shalt have a marriage ceremony. However, marriage as a faithful covenant commitment, I think that's also my daughter, Caris, who is a great saxophonist, playing sax on her wedding night in her wedding gown. But marriage is a witness, and it is a witness to the world. I'll mention this later on as well, but a friend of ours, the daughter, is blown away by the fact that Caris, at the age of nearly 22, has got married, because now she can't go out drinking and she can't sleep around. She's blown away by that. She just said, I can't understand why you want to stop all that fun. And we'll talk about that in a moment or two. So actually, the act of marriage is a witness to the world. My daughter Caris has been absolutely brilliant at keeping up with her non-Christian sixth form friends. Come Christmas time, we'll have a house full of them. And when they came to the wedding, even though they're living different kinds of lifestyles to the way Caris lives, they were absolutely blown away by being in a church where there was something, the worship was powerful and relevant to them. The whole service, they just talked non-stop about it at the reception. So it's a witness to the world. And not just that, the faithfulness of a marriage commitment is a witness to the world. And it's a witness to your children. Okay, most of our marriages go through tough times, but I actually do believe, as far as we are possible, we're meant to live in families. I think churches have got to get better at walking and working with people who have got single parent families and things like that. But we are meant to live in families. And the tragedy of not having great role models that are about husbands and wives that are committed to faithfulness to each other is making a massive, massive negative, bad impact on our society. My wife teaches children who've been expelled from school one-on-one. We call them ASBO kids because most of them have got ASBOs on. She teaches them in places like YOT, the Youth Offenders Team's headquarters in Preston and stuff like that. And time again, you see these kids have absolutely no male role model in society. But it's also a witness to the Lord, your faithfulness to him. Theologically, biblically, who you are as husband and wife is an embodiment of Christ's relationship with his church. You're meant to be living that out as a husband and wife. And, you know, a marriage is a great way of doing that. I don't know if that helps, but...
Okay, just changing tact a little bit. What about people who owe us money and avoid paying?
All right. I don't know if I've got great answers for this one. So Romans 13:7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And then reading 1 Corinthians 6 through 1 through 8, look to those who are wise and don't go it alone. And what I would say about this is often when we get into a situation like this, there's a lot of tension around, especially if there's a lot of money owed and there's a bad business debt going on. It's very, very difficult when you get in tension to always make the right judgment calls. And as a piece of advice, to find a trusted elder in your church or a leader who you trust may have some business sense but also some godly wisdom from the Word to share with you, but also to walk with you on that difficult and sometimes painful journey. So don't walk it alone. It's something I've had to learn because, you know, sometimes you just realize you're walking on a path alone and you've never talked to anybody about it. Bounce off somebody just for wisdom's sake and see what they're saying. If you've decided that this one's got to go to the court, to talk to a Christian brother who you respect in the Lord and say, am I taking the right path? Will you pray with me on this one? Have you got any suggestions about so that you're just not going it alone? Ask the Lord about your motives. It's very easy to get into a vendetta or even a vengeance situation when somebody owes you money, especially when your business is threatened by that. And certainly I know my father's and my uncle's company got in situations where they nearly went bankrupt because of bad debts. And bad debts can do that to business. And it's difficult, it's scary, it's painful. So make sure that before the Lord, there isn't a vendetta thing going on with you and them. And I would say, look to the law. Don't be afraid of the law. As a last resort, take advice from solicitors. But carefully look to the law. It's there to protect us. God gives us the laws of our land. And most of us who are law-abiding citizens find that the law is a wonderful protector. And there may be some situations where it's entirely appropriate to go to the law courts because somebody hasn't paid a bad debt. So I don't know if that helps. Any other thoughts on that at all?
I think this is a great question. Why is it so hard to forgive myself?
Because I'm me. A couple of thoughts of this. I think particularly young Christians go through this whole thing about feeling such a failure. And I remember certainly the times when you think, am I really a Christian? Because I keep messing up, or I keep sinning, I keep falling over my own shoelaces. And sometimes we're struggling with the pain of shame, and we know we've failed, and that shame weighs heavy on our hearts. Sometimes it's just the reality of our fallenness and our failure. And one of the things I would want to say to us is, look, we are fallen failures. Preachers preach it because the Bible shows us very clearly that's the nature of who we are. I was once challenged by one of our older members of our congregation, because when I was preaching a good news message, I would say to people, look, you know, if you don't understand that you're a sinner, just think of everything that you've ever done wrong. And he just challenged me at the end, and he said, so are we sinners because we've done wrong, or do we do wrong because we're sinners? Some of you may know that question or conundrum. And I knew what he was saying. I was trying to get people to understand that we're sinners, but I was short-circuiting the reality that who we are is sinners. Who I am is a sinner, and because of that, I then sin. But the reality of it is, I sin. I have sinned. I do sin. Sadly, I will sin. Jesus died on the cross for all the sins I committed in my past. But 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross for all the sins I may commit in my future. That's one of the wonders of the cross. And the cross in time keeps catching up with me, and I love it. But as somebody who asked that question, I just say, know this, you're fallen. It's who you are. But God forgiven you. You now are a new creation. 1 John 1 verse 9 says this, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive you from your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not just on Mondays. That's not just on the days God's feeling good about himself. It's not even on the days when he's feeling good about you. It's always, all the time, stamped through the whole of time, the cross. So if God forgives you, then stop playing God and denying yourself forgiveness. Forgive yourself. look in the mirror and say, God has forgiven you for all the ugliness of how you look. No, I mean all the ugliness of your sin. God has forgiven you. Therefore, look in the mirror and say, I forgive you too. Don't play God with your forgiveness. God forgives you. You can forgive yourself. It's okay.
Okay, back to a topic we were on before. Do sexual desires calm down after marriage, or do they get stronger?
I'm tempted to tell the story of the couple who had to go for marriage guidance counselling over this whole issue. And so the counsellor asked them what he thought was a very simple question. He looked at the husband and said, so how often do you make love? And he said, oh, hardly ever, about twice a month. And he looked at the wife and said, well, how often do you think it is? And she said, oh, all the time, at least twice a month. Okay. Do they calm down after marriage or do they get stronger? I don't know. I'm still working it out. When I'm getting couples ready for marriage and we're doing marriage prep, I look at them and say, do you realise that you will be the most holy-making person in your husband's life? And I say to husbands, do you realise you will be the most holy-making person in your wife's life? I know because my wife tells me, as a lady from other ladies, that plenty of ladies wish that God had given them more sex drive. And I know plenty of men who wish that God had given their wives more sex drive. Okay? And there's some holy making to be done in the waiting. There's some holy making to be done in your courtship of your wife, in your marriage, not just outside it. Like the farmer who was asked after 25 years, does he still love his wife? And he said, and does he tell her he loved her? He says, I told her I loved her on her wedding day and notes changed. Okay. So you've got to court your wife within marriage. Do they calm down? Well, I said, where's the graph? It's gone. Somebody's taken the graph away. You will make testosterone. You will have sex drive till you die. And you've got to accept that and get used to it. Do you temper? I hope you do. I hope I do. I hope my expectancies and my demands have grown with an understanding of my wife, of what her needs and what her expectancies are. Because if they haven't, then I'm still the selfish pig who married her in the first place. Okay? Who still had his adolescence from being the age of 15, still working it out when he was 35. Okay, and that's just being honest. And guys, I don't think most of us grow up till we're gone 40 anyway. Okay, midlife crisis is not a midlife crisis. It's that you are finally growing up. Okay? So, here's something to be attracted to. So you thought I was going to put a pretty picture up then, okay. All right. I'm still working that one out. But there's a brilliant passage in the several echoes in the Song of Solomon. And I don't know if you avoid the Song of Solomon when you're reading the Bible or not, but I have to read it at least once a year. So, and I know it's easy to say, oh, well, it's all about Christ and the church. Or it's easy to say it's about the people of Israel and their relationship with God. I just can't get away from the fact that this is about a guy who's really turned on by his woman. Okay, I just guess that that's why it was originally written. And they're quite happy talking about each other and what each other looks like and how they approach each other. But there's an echo right through it. And the echo is this. Do not awaken love until it so desires. So married guys who are struggling with your sex drive and the fact that you don't quite feel your wife may be compatible, do not awaken love until it so desires. So holy patience may be something God wants to work out between you and your wife and me and mine. Thanks.
Okay. Should sex be important even if one partner goes off it and love has faded?
And can we be just friends? Okay, it's me and my missus a few years ago on our 25th anniversary. I refer back to Proverbs 5 that we looked at this morning, or too briefly, I guess. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Whatever you do, it's important to nurture love. Nurturing love is absolutely vital. And if our marriage is about being made holy, then part of us growing in love actually should be about us taking time to make sure that love grows. I'm still working some things out in my marriage. I still can't understand why me sitting watching Match of the Day is an opportunity for my wife to have a deep conversation with me. Okay? Just don't get that. Just, you know, you sat there with your zapper and you're looking, Match of the Day, it's obvious you're engrossed and she wants to talk to you about something very deep and real. And she can't understand why you just go, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's a foul. So what, me? No, it's down. Did you see it? I'm talking to you. I'm watching. No, don't even say I'm watching. That's fireworks, that is. Okay. But whatever you do, you've got to nurture love. It takes time. And I sometimes get it, and I remember counselling one couple who, before they got married, they were kind of in love with each other. They had the hots for each other. They couldn't keep their hands off each other. And when they got married, he just went, well, that's it. And she was devastated because all he'd been doing through his courtship was proving that he was worthy of her. Once he'd proven it and he'd got her, well, didn't need to do anything else. But it's about making somebody feel valued and know that, not just feel valued, they're genuinely valued by you. So, and that takes work. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes work. Also, can I encourage you, live in forgiveness. Galatians 5:15 says, love each other with the love of Christ, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Then it says this, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And I do this in marriage prep. I say, look, you have an argument with your wife. Your beautiful, white, clean, pure relationship has just been torn slightly. So watch out, Paul says. Watch out. Don't bite and devour each other. You'll be destroyed by each other. So in other words, what you have to do is be humble enough to say, I'm sorry, darling. Will you please forgive me? Can you do that, guys? Now, we need some men to be able to say sorry to their wives around here. You know, and be humble enough to say, because it's usually us that get it wrong. Seriously. Well, it is me anyway. Right? But the only way that gets repaired is by reconciliation through forgiveness. The giving of and the receiving of apologies. The acknowledgement of wrong. And a determination to find a better path and a better way forwards. All right? But if you haven't done that, watch out. Because next time there's an argument, that. And if you don't, next time there's an argument, that. And then eventually, you're like that. You turn up on the pastor's doorstep and say, put that back together. And I'm sat there thinking, I'm not sure I can do that. God the Holy Spirit can, but it's a long, long road. So guys, whatever you do, work at your relationship. Can we be just friends? Only, and I'm very careful on this, only if you and your wife are absolutely honestly open and especially about your sexual relationship. I've had guys look at me and say, our relationship is like brother and sister. We get on great. We talk all the time. We phone all the time. And then one of them walks out on each other and says, well, the sex life was awful and I spent so many nights on the couch that in the end I just became vulnerable to temptation and went off with another woman. So seriously, if you're going to be just good friends, make sure that you have a very high understanding of each other's sexuality and your expectations of what sex would be in your marriage. That's not to say you can't be great friends. Okay, thank you.
Should women submit to sex?
Yes, every night. Oh, shut up, Andrew. Okay. Many of you know the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that wonderful line that says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's great, isn't it? Okay. Have you ever got your Bible out and shown her that? Don't, because you get your Bible wrapped round your ears. And if you do, you deserve it, right? Okay. What's the verse before it say? Pardon? No, it says, submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. So before it ever speaks to wives, it actually speaks to us all and says, every one of us submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that mean? It means Christ died for his church. So Paul writes to the Ephesian churches and says, husbands, be prepared to die for your wives just like Christ died for his church. And I would 99.9% guarantee this, that any wife who knows that her husband will absolutely lay himself down and die for her won't have a great deal of difficulty in submitting to him. And I've checked it out and asked a few wives, and they agree. Why? Because I know in most marriages, the one who gives up most and the one who lays herself down most is a wife. Time and time and time again, especially when kids come on the scene. Husbands still want to go out and buy gadgets and spend money on hi-fis. I'm not allowed to mention you know what. Okay. And they do. What do wives do? They make sure there's food on the table and the children are clothed and they take fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth place. Wives, again and again, are the ones who give themselves up. And if we as husbands absolutely were giving ourselves up for our wives, this wouldn't be a big deal. Should women submit to sex? Well, read on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, and Paul makes it very clearly that both wives and husbands are to be aware of each other's sexual needs. He says, actually, within that passage, beware the vulnerability of temptation. And what I would simply say is this, that a wife needs to be aware of your needs. She usually is. It's just that she isn't always able to meet your needs. And that's why it needs your holy patience. But it might be the other way around, where you have to honour and respect her needs. And sometimes her needs may be that she needs hugging and holding, not caressing. Have you got it? Her emotional needs might be more important than what you think her physical needs. And you need to understand this, that making love isn't the answer to everything. Okay? It certainly isn't the answer to an argument. Arguments can create a friction in some relationships, but unless you've really solved the argument, all you've done is plaster over the cracks. You've got to solve the argument. And the last thing I would say about this is get help. I look at young couples that I'm marrying and I say to them, whatever you do, get help. I've had couples come back off honeymoons and say, Pastor, the sex was horrible. We couldn't do it right. It was too painful. I'm saying, let's get you to a doctor. Because the last thing you need is a devastating honeymoon to start your marriage with devastation. So let's sort that one out. So whatever you do, wherever you're at in your marriage, be honest enough to say, help. You know, what's wrong with that? let's get humble around here. I mean, our marriages are in a mess. Let's stop bashing our heads against brick walls and thinking that somehow it will cure itself. If it's been going like that for the last 5 years, guarantee you this, it's not going to cure itself. Don't be afraid to say to a trusted friend or a leader in the church or somebody you trust as in pastoral care, can you please help us through our marriage? And it may be that some wives would struggle with that as well, and you've got to be patient while they work it through. And somebody shared with me recently how his wife's ability sexually changed drastically after she'd been through having three children. And he's struggling with that. And his wife's not at a place where she can cope with any kind of counselling or talk about it yet. And I'm looking at him and saying, holy patience. Holy patience. Okay, next question.
Should we maybe make this one the last for now?
I don't know. How are you guys doing? Do you want to watch Match of the Day yet? All right. Well, if we make this the last question, and if you're fed up with me or whatever, just walk out. I don't care. I like the sound of my own voice, so I'm fine. Seriously, if it's okay, we'll keep going. But what number are we on?
We're about to do 10.
10? Oh, we're doing all right, actually. Yeah. So, right, oh yeah, this is a tough
one. How do we live with luxury in a world of poverty?
I couldn't think of anything when I thought about luxury. I just couldn't. I have no idea what luxury is, okay? That wouldn't fit in my alcove, by the way. So just my alcove is 32 inches wide. yeah. I think it's difficult. I'll never forget the first trip I did to India, where my senior pastor, who was my boss, and myself were invited to go and work with Operation Mobilisation in India and take part in teaching in their All India Conference and then go to one of their bases. And part of it, we ended up actually preaching at a convention in a church in Lucknow, I think it was. No, Gorakhpur. In northern central India, and the pastor invited me to his house. Now, I know that his house, as houses go in India, wasn't a bad house, but I'll never forget him looking at me and saying, do you have a car? And I knew that my answer was going to let him know that I was wealthy beyond his understanding or beyond his wildest dreams. All I had at that time was a Nissan Sunny Estate. Not my favourite car in the world. First family car, if I remember rightly. But anyway, that's all I had. But I looked at him and I said, yes. I said, you need to understand that over 90% of the people in the UK own cars or something like that. I just said, most people in the UK have cars. It's just how it is in the UK. But I suddenly felt so incredibly wealthy and felt like I was living in luxury. And one man's luxury is another man's poverty, quite frankly. And as I said this morning, because we're born in the West, we're born with so much around us automatically that we are wealthy beyond compare. I've just been teaching pastors in Rwanda, and I took a suitcase, or half a suitcase, full of ties out to give them ties. You'd have thought I'd have given them the world. And they were just my second-hand ties. So I've got too many. You know, and I just realised that. And I guess what we've got to do is just be honest and real before the Lord. And the last thing in the world, don't go away thinking I'm against flat-screen tellies. I love flat-screen tellies. They're great. We've got two in our church. Big Sony things. And you know, and they do a great job. If I go to somebody's house with a flat screen telly, I just want to watch telly all the time. I am a telly addict, by the way. Anyway, but you've got to walk this walk before God. And what I shared about waiting, that's for me. That's me just being honest about my own personal walk with God. And you've got to tread your own path with Him. And don't, for goodness sake, go home and say, well, Pastor Gardner says he can't have a telly till he's dropped off its legs. so we can't. Don't do that. Grow up before God and ask him when you can change your telly. And if he says change it tomorrow, the Panasonic flat screen. Okay. And whatever you do, don't put anybody out of business, because I've talked about tellies this weekend. It's not about that. Okay. But this, I think what we've got to be aware of, I know some people who take a different path than me. I know some people who said, every time I buy a luxury item, I will actually give to the Lord. I'll give to somebody in need. Just a kind of way of saying, you know, this is a luxury item, and so I'm going to give to the Lord. I know some people who've changed the way they've done Christmas, so that, you know, they're buying a lot of presents, but they're making sure they're actually giving some more. By the way, I get fed up of people telling me they bought me a goat for Christmas and then giving it to somebody in the third world. I don't understand that. You know, I'm just like, don't I get a choice about this? You know, you bought me a goat. You could have wrapped it in a bow and said, look, if you'd like this to go to somebody in the third world, I know somebody who would like it. But if you're going to buy me a present, give it me, for goodness sake. Don't give it to somebody else. And I've got your goat. Oh, by the way, I've given it away already. I just don't understand that. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. Just joking. Goat tastes really good, by the way, as well. So. Okay, next.
Okay, something very different.
All right, if you want to go now, you can go. Just make a brew or whatever. Thanks.
Yeah, this is a very different question. How should we pray for Wayne Rooney?
Or Tiger Woods or John Terry. I think what I want to say about this is that there are so many people. Wayne Rooney's story, as far as I know, his family life and his family background is not a great family background. He's had no great role models in his life to give him anything different. And I guess the story that my wife brought back about our friend's daughter, who just cannot understand Carrie's getting married and cannot understand not being able to go out and get drunk and have sex with a whole handful of different guys. And this is what scares me, is that we are living in a world with a different moral compass to the one we've got. And I think what scares me is preaching the gospel into a world that doesn't really have a concept of sin and doesn't really have a concept of right or wrong anymore, except the big things like, what's the biggest bad thing? Well, it's child abuse. But there's a lot of nations where marrying a 13-year-old's really okay. Right? It's just illegal in our country. So I think we're in a world where preaching the gospel actually takes a lot longer, because we have to live it and prove it and prove its worth and value into our lives, way beyond where we might have been 20, 30 years ago, when you could ask people the gospel and largely they would know it. And so... I don't think we're just praying for Wayne Rooney and Tiger Woods and John Terry. I think we're praying for a society that has lost a moral compass and actually is wreaking havoc on the road we were going. I listened to a couple of Christian MPs about 3 years ago, a Tory MP and a Labour MP, and they agreed with each other that if we could stop the social moral slide that we're on now, if we could stop it now, it would take at least two generations to turn it around and bring it back up again. And that's where we're at. We're not just praying for Wayne and John Terry and Tiger Woods. We're praying for a society that's like this. So, but pray for them somehow. And for us, we've got to demonstrate the love of God. I mean, we get very little chance to witness to my wife's family. They know where we're at. They love us. They love what we do. Those things aren't an issue. But actually sharing the truth of the gospel, you know, we seek to live it out. But this wedding, we had family up for the week and stuff like that. And my sister-in-law, who we loved dearly, you know, she started telling us about this Christian in her village. Who says, "Oh, I'm praying for you guys to become Christians. I just want you to come to the Lord," and you know, and telling them all stuff, and actually getting up their nose with the way she was witnessing to them. And guess what? She's gone out and had an affair with somebody. You know, just blew the witness straight out of the water. But it blew our witness straight out of the water as well. So we feel like we're starting from minus 10 again with them. And I was just getting my brother-in-law to the point where I was going to try and say to him on the golf course, you know, "I'd love to have a spiritual conversation with you one day if you would give me the permission." Just getting to that point. I think my golf game's got to improve a bit first, because he plays off 8 and I play off 58. So I tell him I get more shots to the pound than he does. But anyway, okay.
Another really great question. Define grace and how can we grow in it?
Okay. My youngest daughter is called Caris. She suffered for that name. She's been called Charles. She's been called Cheris. But she wouldn't change it. Charis is the Greek word for gift. So when we talk about charismatic gifts, we're talking about the gift of God's Holy Spirit giving gifts to his church. When we talk about grace, we're talking about charis. We're talking about God giving grace, giving his gift of salvation that we don't deserve to us. That's what charis is. And Peter writes it like this, and I mean you know that Paul's whole language is just littered with the use of this word grace. But Peter writes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." That's the abundance bit again for the cream on the top, you know. "Yours be through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus." How do we do this? I think what I would say is, I think it begins, and this isn't a complete answer, it begins with a thankful, focused heart. If you know God has saved you, if you know God gave his son Christ to die on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for your sin, if you know God loves you to bits when you don't deserve it, then that should leave us with a great sense of grace that leaves us with a great sense of gratitude. And to begin to grow in grace is to daily live with that sense of thankfulness and worship in our lives. I can't begin a prayer meeting without worship. We have Prayer Tuesday in our church, where we have a 7 o'clock in the morning prayer meeting, a 12 o'clock lunchtime, and a 7:30 at night. And if I'm leading, our folk know what they're going to get. They're going to get gratitude as an attitude to start with. Because God's grace poured out lavishly on our lives, we begin to grow in grace by just responding with thanksgiving. When the dawning of his love on your life is real, you just want to know him more and love him more. And that will just bring growth in grace. Not a complete answer, but start of a 10.
And the last question that I've got
last
here...
The
last one I've got here is, are power and money the reason for disunity in the church?
It's a bit like the answer to what does Paul say about the love of money in I would say they are reasons, not the reason. Sadly, in churches, power in leadership can be both a destructive as well as a constructive force. And those of us who are leaders, you know, guys, can I just say, we've got to come at our leadership with humility and grace. Don't come at leadership with any sense of ego, any sense of you having power because you've been given a position in church. That is not how it works. And we'll look at that a little bit tomorrow morning. Jesus prayed for the church. And he says this, "I've given them the glory that you gave me," speaking to the Father, "that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Jesus saw unity as being absolutely paramount to the church and for the church, for the witness of the church, so the world would know. Paul writes it like this in Ephesians, I urge you, the word there is ergo, which actually in physics is a unit of work. Paul's saying, work at living a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble, gentle and patient. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Time and time again, and some of you shared this weekend, been through church splits. Time and time again, they're either over worship issues or the power battles between leaderships in churches. And it's tragedy. It's never meant to be like that. We'll hear more tomorrow morning. What was the question again? Are there reasons to? So, yeah, they can be very destructive. With money issues, often, churches were never meant to be profit-making organisations. But time and again, we can handle money in wrong ways. I've seen churches where pastors become dishonest or treasurers become dishonest. And that creates a lot of damage in a society or a community in a church that's actually trying to grow and build itself up on trust. So yes, they can be destructive. But our heart should be the heart that Paul calls for in Ephesians 4, a heart of humility and gentleness that actually builds the church up in unity. The last thing the world needs is a church that's tearing itself apart. The world needs to see that, what was it Jesus said? They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Okay. I think I've got another question. I've got a few more. Do you still want to carry on or do you want to go? Gluttons for punishment. Bless you. Can you get rich in business by being honest? Gulp, that is a huge one. I'll tell you about Jim Collins. One of the best leadership books I've read a few, is Good to Great by Jim Collins. It's a secular book. Jim Collins made a study of some of the huge multinational corporations in America, and he contrasted between the ones where they'd had a charismatic leader that had taken the company from zero to hero, and done massive wins with things with the company, but then when he'd moved on, the company had not done well. And then looked at companies where there'd been a steady growth and a significant sustain. And time and time and time again, he found out that the companies that had grown steadily and then sustained that growth and stayed at the top of their tree were led by humble, self-effacing leaders. They were highly successful, but they had a people-first attitude. In other words, it wasn't all about fame and it wasn't all about gain. It was about the good of the company. And I just kind of put that to you. I know that my father and my uncle had battles in business. Sometimes they were challenged and had to change so that the way they were working was holier. And we talked about a little bit last night. They had some challenges about that. I know also that sometimes they lost business through honesty. And sometimes they didn't do what other people did, which is, wine and dine their clients on holiday in Monaco in order to get contracts. They just simply said, we're going to be as honest as we possibly can. We're going to do as fantastic a job as we possibly can. And they sold their business on the basis of hard work and great service. And time again, even when one time they lost a contract with a major multinational corporation in a haulage and storage and distribution, they lost the contract, but the company that had awarded the contract to another haulage and storage and distribution company came to my dad and my uncle's company and said, will you train the company we've given your contract to to do the job as good as you do it. So it might be difficult, and I know a lot of people say there's no such thing as an honest businessman, but we need some, especially the Christian ones. Okay, I think that's it. There are some more questions, but I mean, there's loads. You want? No? These really will be me flying by the seat of my pants, okay? I'm torn between giving my money to my church or giving it to very poor relatives living in a third world country and be giving it to my relatives and charity organisations in poor countries. Should I stop and give it to my church? Again, the whole issue is about you growing up in God. And I'm not going to tell you to stop. I'm going to tell you to go away and pray and see what God the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Okay? Simple as that. And learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. And if he says, keep on giving your money to the poor and to your relatives, keep on doing that. Honour them. Bless them. But if he says, hang on a minute, 50-50 split, local church and relatives, go for a 50-50 split. But for goodness sake, learn to grow up in God by listening to the Holy Spirit, reading the Word, and applying that to your life. Sometimes pastors shouldn't give answers to questions like that, okay? And that's not a cop-out on my part. The commandments tell us not to bear false witness. Proverbs 6:17 says, God hates a lying tongue. Yet in James 2, Rahab the prostitute sent the spies off in a different direction, lied to them, and were considered righteous for doing this. Can it sometimes be right to tell a lie? I don't know, I'm not God. Okay? You've got to know, I really don't understand all the Bible. I really don't. There are bits that sometimes I think, oh, Lord, I just wish it didn't work. I just wish that story wasn't there because I'm so uncomfortable with it. Okay, that's just me being honest about it. I really don't know. What you're moving into is what some teachers would call the realm of situation ethics, and where is it right to do something wrong for a greater good? And you might get some situations, for example, in the Second World War when you're hiding Jewish refugees and they've got a baby and the baby's about to scream. Should the mother clap the hand over the mouth of the baby and even kill it in order for the Nazis not to find the rest of the family? Which sounds really, really terrible situation, but it's asking those questions, what is the greater good? And Rahab, she tells a lie. It wasn't just that made her be considered as righteous, okay? Remember, when she spoke to the spies, she said, we've heard about your God. We know what he's already achieved. We know he's already demonstrated his greatness and his power. And because of that, I'm protecting you. By the way, when you guys come and get Jericho, will you care for me? So Rahab already had a heart that was growing towards God. It wasn't just on the basis of her protecting the spies and telling lies about them. But apart from that,
I just have a thought.
Go on.
I think if you start off with the premise that it's not right to bear false witness, but that due our fallenness, God can work through it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, again, a lot of it is that we've got to learn, and this is why growing in God is so important, that reading God's word and getting God's word into our lives and then living it out actually tunes you to hear the Holy Spirit. You know, when you tune a radio, and I know digital radios work differently, but I haven't got one of those yet either. So I down in my cellar where I do wood turning, I have a radio and it's getting a bit cronky, and so the tuning goes off, doesn't it? So you have to, because it all goes fuzzy, and you tune it till you get it as close as you can. And then you walk away and it goes fuzzy again, so you have to stand near it, okay? So stand near God's word and read it to get the tuning on, and then you begin to hear the Holy Spirit a lot better. And on issues like this, it's the motivation of your heart and trusting God and walking in the Spirit that helps. Okay. Solomon had many wives and concubines. Justify his teaching on adultery I can't. The guy got it wrong in the end. He was right to start with. He got it wrong in the end. Doesn't move away from the Bible's teaching on monogamy. Can you give clear steps how to remove the lust of objects from life? Yes. Don't buy a new telly. I was talking to somebody about this. I don't know. Do you get fixated on stuff? I do. I can get fixated on a rucksack, for goodness sake. You know, a few years ago when I was, you know, I was getting ready for a new rucksack, I was like online every day looking for rucksacks, which is going to be the best. And then my wife bought this rucksack from the market for me for Christmas. I was like, no, I don't want one like that. You know, and you just get, I don't know whether it's a guy thing. We just get stupid about gadgets and we get fixated. And it's our walk with God. You've got to learn when you say yes and when you say no. And you've got to allow somebody else to say yes to the things you might say no to. And they've got to allow you to say no to the things you might say yes to, for them to say no. We've got to have that openness about each other, okay? I think that's about it. Oh, yeah, there's a couple more. I'll save that one till last. Are lustful thoughts wrong? If you see an attractive woman, well, okay, any woman, you may lust, even if you would never do anything in practice. How does this fit with coveting? I think we've covered it a bit. I'll just quote a friend of mine who said, he said, quite frankly, if I knew a woman was tied up in a sack, I would lust after her. He was just being really real and honest. But it does affect us all. When I was doing theology and training for the ministry, the most godly guy in the college came to me and said, Andrew, I want you to pray with me. And his assignment had been that he stayed with a friend at weekends while he was working in a local church, and his friend was married. And he began to be attracted to his friend's wife. And he was mortified by it. And this was a godly, godly guy. And he said, Andrew, I just want you to pray with me, and I want you to hold me accountable over it, because I just do not want this to take any further seed in my life. It's got to stop now. And it's us being willing to do that that's really important. The last one is masturbation classed as a sin? That's a big toughie, because the Bible doesn't talk about it. Some people say that it's the sin of onanism. But Onan was a guy who refused to sire children on behalf of his dead brother. And so in the act of intercourse, he withdrew and spilt his seed on the ground. That is not masturbation. The problem with masturbation is that for many people, it's to do with fantasy. So you will be fantasizing about another woman or somebody and thinking about things, so that actually it's an act of lust. If you don't, and you say, well, okay, I'm not going to think about anybody, so I'm just going to relieve myself because I'm struggling with feeling sexy or randy today or whatever, or the testosterone levels are too high. So, you know, you would say, and I know some pastors would say, well, just do it without thinking about anything. So just relieve yourself. The great danger is this, that you are then making sex all about you. And I hope from some of the other answers that there is a huge danger in sex being all about me anyway. It's bad enough, never mind me pleasuring myself, okay? And that's the real danger of masturbation. It just teaches you selfishness. Now, it might not be the greatest answer in the world, I don't know, but I personally feel that that's what happens. I don't know if that helps. I hope it does. It's a rotten question to finish on. Has somebody got a really, really good question? I hope it helps. It's not rotten. If you really need help with that, it's not rotten, but anybody got a great question to finish on? Are Liverpool going to win tomorrow? Again? Yes, all right, that'll do, okay, yeah. Let's pray together. Father God, We want to bless you for your grace that we see poured out most of all in your Son, our Saviour. And as we come as men before you tonight, we bow and we worship you. And we bless your holy, holy, holy name. And we honour you. And we love you. And Lord, with a lot of these questions, what we're really saying to you is, Lord, what's the best way we can live? Lord, how can we please you with the way we deal with our sexuality? How can we please you with the way we handle money and power? How can we please you in business? How can we please you at work? How can we please you at home? How can we please you in our church lives? Father, Son, and Spirit, who are one, and long and pray and desire for us to be one. Help us to grow together in you. In life, in love, in holiness, in relationship. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.